If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, just jump in and hold on to something here. We are in Revelation chapter 17. The handouts are back there on the back table. We're going to be starting here in just a minute on page 42 of the handout, I think, is about where we'll be. And we've come to the point in Revelation where the third vision has just begun. We have read about the opening of the seven seals, the seven trumpets have sounded, the seven bowls of wrath have been poured out, and the those who have been persecuting the church, the Roman Empire, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, their judgment is sealed. And in chapter 17, a new vision opens up before us, or before John, where he begins to see the destruction and the judgment down on a perhaps a smaller scale. We've had this large vision of judgment coming against the world. And now in chapter 17, we begin by reading about God's judgment on the great prostitute and the beast, and that great prostitute being equated with Babylon the Great. These are, as we saw last week, images of the city of Rome. And so let me, just to kind of get us up to where we left off last week, in the opening of chapter 17, I want to read some of these verses, and then we'll try to pick up where we left off. Revelation 17, verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit," and there's the indication for of the beginning of a new vision. "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." John sees this woman, this prostitute, in this vision taking place in this wilderness, and it takes us back to chapter 12 where we saw another woman in the wilderness, God's elect, being cared for and protected. But this this woman is adorned in things that show her royalty and her wealth, but also her immorality and the way that she has persecuted the people of God. We're told specifically at the end of the chapter, verse 18, that this woman is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And in the first century setting, as we've kind of been coming back to over and over again, the city that has dominion over the kings of the earth in the first century is Rome. And this this image that we're seeing here in chapter 17 of the woman is Rome. She sits on the beast that we first met back in chapter 13, this beast with seven heads and ten horns, and we'll be talking about that a little more here in just a moment. You read that next section where we left off last time. "When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it is, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. We've talked about this beast extensively in our study, identifying the beast that first rises up out of the sea in chapter 13 as the Roman Empire as a persecuting force against the church, especially centered in her imperial power of the emperors persecuting the people of God. And as we left off last week, we noticed that John says here is told that the beast was, the beast is not, and the beast is to come again. As we were talking about this particular phrase last week, we noted a couple things about it. First of all, how it is a parody of the Lamb who was and who is to come. This is a parody in a sense because he was, he is not, he is to come. But it's also saying something about the persecuting power of the Roman Empire that exists at this time. If we take these words as they appear to be meant in the text, it would appear that as John is writing during this time of the vision, there is a sense in which the beast is not. That the beast was, that the beast presently is not, and that the beast is about to come again up out of the pit to persecute the church. What that would be an indication of is to say that the imperial power of Rome had been, it was, persecuting the church, that there is a lull in that persecution, but that persecution is to come again, and that really is kind of at the center of our study tonight in terms of trying to understand that and exactly what that's saying about the beast. But it would appear, and we'll work on it here with these kings in just a moment, that John is writing at a time when the persecution of the church as an imperial policy is not being currently carried out as it had been previously to the extent that it was, or to the extent that it's about to resume. And in that sense, this persecuting power at present is kind of at a lull. And it's in regard to that, and identifying what it is that John is seeing and being told, that we come to this section in verses 9 through 11, where we read about the seven heads in Revelation, and we're told that the seven heads are seven kings. John is told of this, the mystery of these kings, is that five have fallen, one is to come and remain for a short time, and then that the beast will appear in the eighth king. That this beast is a part of the seven, that he shares in the power of the earlier emperors, but that in him this beast is going to return. On the board here and in your notes are a listing of the Roman emperors in the first century. We've been very, very consistent throughout our study of Revelation to interpret the symbols figuratively, with a couple of exceptions, and those exceptions being when the text itself indicates that something literal is being spoken of. For example, the number seven. We come across the number seven frequently in the book. It's the number of perfection, and it's a symbol for that. But in chapters 2 and 3, we read about seven churches, which in a sense can be a symbol for the church in its perfect sense. But we're also told the names of seven particular churches that make up that group. And so we realize with the seven churches that we're reading about seven literal churches, while at the same time the number may have some symbolic value. And I think that's what's happening here with this talk of the kings. That when we read about these seven kings, that we're reading about not just a symbolic number here, but we're actually being told something about particular people. And so that's why we have these names listed here. And if we take John's words and apply it to the list of Roman emperors, he says five have fallen. Five have fallen, he says. One is, we'll come back to that in just a moment. One is to come, but he will remain only a short while. And then the beast will be the eighth, will be an eighth king. And at that point, the persecution of the church will resume on the on that greater scale. We were speaking last week of this, just briefly at the end, that this would give us some clue as to the actual writing or the actual time frame in which this vision occurs. If we're understanding this correctly, and John is being told five of these kings have fallen and one is, well, the one is will be pointing to the present day, the day in which John is receiving this vision. And if that's the case, then John is receiving the vision during the reign of the Emperor Vespasian. The key is also that the next king will reign only a short time, and Titus does. He just reigns a little over 2 years, and then the eighth king comes. So this kind of gives us an idea, in a sense, of the dating of the book, that we have five that have fallen, one that is, one that's about to come for a short while, and then an eighth. And this also kind of helps us come to a more refined view of what we're talking about with the beast. We've been saying that the beast is the Roman Empire persecuting the church, especially through the emperor and the call for emperor worship. And yet here in Revelation 17, John is told the beast is not. In other words, there is not presently some empire-wide persecution against the church led by the emperor as there had been in the past and as there will be in the future. That isn't to suggest that there's no persecution against the church. The church has been persecuted from the day of its inception. The church is continually being persecuted in one way or another. The question here in the book of Revelation is there some sort of concerted imperial effort by the emperors of Rome to persecute the church for her failure to worship the emperors as God? And John here is being told that the beast presently, during the writing of the book, during the time of the vision actually, that the beast is not. But after another king comes and reigns for a short time, that the beast will return in this eighth king. If we just apply that to the folks who are up here, I think one of the things that history tells us, and is quite well known, I think probably to all of us, is that during the reign of Nero, there was a great persecution against the church, especially located in the area around Rome. It's during the reign of Nero that both Paul and Peter are, as far as we know, were executed in Rome. There are Christians, of course, become a scapegoat for Nero, and I think, without getting into any more detail, I think we're aware of the fact that there was quite a persecution against the church instigated by Nero. And what we're saying in drawing these conclusions is to say that this persecution that was running rampant during this time is going to resume again. And it's going to resume again in the days of the eighth king. And at that point, there will be this more empire-wide persecution against the church. Do you remember that one of the heads of the beast has a mortal wound, but that mortal wound has been healed? We talked about that some time ago, and with this, the thinking in some quarters in the first century that there would be some reappearance of Nero, some reincarnation of Nero, or somebody coming like him again. as we look at the image of this beast that has a head, one head with a mortal wound that then lives, I think that is a way of describing how the beast, though he suffers death essentially in the death of Nero, will be resurrected or will resume his persecution through the eighth king, which in our list here is Domitian. Now, I'm going to stop like Andy did. I'm going to ask for any questions. And Andy's going to answer them all because he's our guest tonight. And any thoughts, questions? First of all, we have a ways to go here, especially in connecting this to Daniel 7 and seeing the parallels between the two passages that really, I think, cement this together. But first of all, just questions for clarity or if something to make sure that what I've said is that, you know, that I'm communicating it well, at least. Whether you agree or disagree or have other ideas, that's great. That's fine. But first of all, I'm just looking for clarity. But basically, when John is told the beast was in the past, he presently is not, but he's about to come up out of the abyss and he will go to destruction, that five have fallen, that one is to come, and the beast is an eighth, that when we apply that to the emperors of Rome, we come to Domitian. Now, there are before I go to these three, anything just about that? And please feel free. If you're not getting it, there are probably 28 other people who aren't getting it, so please don't feel like you're the one, because... Oh, come on. Okay. All right. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, and Emmett's asking, we've been told there's seven heads on this thing, why all of a sudden is there an eighth? Because there's been seven all along. I don't know if I can answer that except to draw a parallel that in Daniel there's ten, then all of a sudden there's an eleventh. I mean, you do have a parallel between there being, in Daniel... We haven't gotten to Daniel yet. In Daniel, these kings are represented by horns, not heads. And in Daniel, there are ten. And then an eleventh comes up. The number eight is sometimes associated with, like, resurrection. That's another idea. I would just throw that out there, that in the eighth king, the beast is resurrected, essentially. That may be the kind of the significance of the number eight. Because you have a beast that has been persecuting, is presently not, but is about essentially to be resurrected. It's going to come back to life and persecute the church once more. And the number eight may have to do with that. It also fits the actual number of people too, but I do think there's more a significance to that, to the number eight. But you do have, in both Daniel and Revelation, you have a set number, and then you have an additional one. It's like that. And in Daniel, when we get to it, it's like, hey, I want to know about that 11th one. I want to know about that. That one's different than all the rest. I want to, you know, Daniel wants to know about that king. And I think it has a way of also kind of drawing attention to the one through whom the persecution of the saints is raised up again and begins once more. There are three names right here. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. After the death of Nero, Nero committed suicide in the year 68. And for the next 18 months, there is unrest in the Roman Empire. These three, for very brief moments of time, rise up to power, never fully consolidate their power. On some lists of Roman emperors, even to our own day, they're omitted, and some they're there. They never completely consolidated their power, and then Vespasian became the next emperor who truly established himself as the emperor in Rome. And in just a moment, well, in 7 days, seven, isn't it interesting? It's seven. In 7 days, we're very symbolic here. In 7 days, we're going to see how the eight and the 11 tie in together. and see the how these two passages tie together. But in this list, let me just say this. There are literally 11 names. If you noticed over here, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but you'll notice that here we have the three extra names. In Daniel's list, there are 11 kings. In John's list in Revelation, there are 8. And so the question is, why the difference? However, in Daniel's vision, 3 of the 11 kings are ripped out. 3 of the horns are removed. And I probably shouldn't have gone to that. But in Daniel, let me just say that to totally confuse you in case you were hanging on by a thread. In the book of Daniel, the 11th horn rips out 3 before him. Now do your math. If you have 11 and you take away 3, I've only got 10 fingers, but if I use my big toe on one of my feet, it comes down to 8. So in Daniel, 3 of these get ripped out, and for our purposes, it's going to be those 3. It doesn't really matter if it's those 3. And we'll talk about the difference here, but in both of them, the last king in the list becomes number 8. And as you look at your notes, and as you look especially at the handout that I have in the notes from Steve Singleton, hopefully that will be a little bit more clear. But essentially, what we'll find is as what John sees and what Daniel sees are the same thing in terms of they're talking about the same thing. And people who have a different view of Revelation than we're teaching here, that we have, still make the connection. Daniel 7 and Revelation 17 are when you read these two passages, you can see they're talking about the same thing, and it's just a matter of understanding what are the differences between them, and how do these differences kind of fit together. But I think you'll see how, as we read from Daniel 7 next week, how these things fit together. So tonight, we'll stop just slightly short there of Daniel 7, and basically just say that in the list, that taking the actual first century emperors of Rome, and taking the words that are given to John in his revelation, that he's told that this woman is riding on a beast, this city of Rome, ruling over the cities and the kings of the world, rides on a beast with 7 heads, which are 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, one is to come, and the beast will be the 8th, and will be of the 7, and will go to destruction. So that we're seeing essentially a resurrection of the beast from Nero to Domitian, and the persecuting power against the church that, at least on an empire, an imperial level, has somewhat subsided, is about to break loose. And that's what what God is preparing the church for in the writing of Revelation, to be faithful during this time and as things are about to get worse. Any last minute thoughts or questions before we... Yes, Becky? Yes. Yes. Okay, yeah, it gives the date 27 BCE. BCE means before the common era. So it's the academic way of marking time. Yes, yeah. For us it would be like saying BC. But BCE is kind of the academic way, the formula, or the words that are used. It means before the common era. And Augustus starts in 27 BC, and we come down here to 96 AD. Yes, Andy? Who's that? Vespasian, is it like 89? What is it? 69 to... What's that? 69 to 79. Yeah. One of the standard views of Revelation is that it's written in the 90s, during the reign of Domitian, because that's when the persecution started up again. And I think that it is written about the 90s, but if this is the correct way of understanding this and plugging this information into the list of kings, it would back up the writing of the book a little bit, which means John being on the island of Patmos would not have been a result of something perhaps done by the emperor, but maybe some local persecution in Asia. At this point in time, John's probably at Ephesus, and something has happened to get, you know, where he's been exiled because of the faith. But so it does shift the time. Of the writing of the book. I mean, for those who think that the book is dealing with the days of Domitian, it's usually assumed it was written during the days of Domitian. And in wrestling with this and thinking about this, if you do your own research and read up on these things, would encourage you to do that. I mentioned last week Steve Singleton's book that you can buy online. And I just got it like 2 weeks ago. I'd forgotten about it, but it's a really good resource if you want to download it. It's a PDF you can just download and print out if you want. But next week we will complete our connection. If you haven't looked at the notes, look at the notes. Read Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you'll read about, and it's don't get too in Revelation, the kings are heads. In Daniel, the beast has 10 horns, and the horns are the kings. So don't let that throw you. But read Daniel 7, and I'll say that as you read Daniel 7, it will make you think of the book of Revelation and what we've been talking about tonight. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, it's good to be together tonight to open your word and to continue our study and to see your hand protecting your church and vindicating your people and judging those that blaspheme you, Father, and our Lord Jesus. We pray that you will encourage us, Father, to be faithful and to be true, to be faithful witnesses. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that you've brought into Sharon's life and her surgery today, and it's just wonderful to see Jim and Jean. We're thankful for Rob's progress and so many, Father, who've improved over these last couple of weeks. We pray that you'll be with Sharon as she continues to recuperate. Father, thank you for bringing our brother Andy here. What a blessing it is to have him in our fellowship tonight and to be reminded of the good work that's being done by so many people, reaching souls around the globe. Father, it is such a blessing to have a small part in that ministry. We ask your blessing on Andy as he travels and as he continues to provide leadership at World Christian Broadcasting, Father. And we ask you to bless all those who serve in every capacity in that ministry, that your word may be proclaimed. And Father, we give you thanks for all of these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.